Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other.
Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test his own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone, without comparing themselves to someone else. For each one should carry their own load. Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap our harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. This is God's word.
Well, thank you very much to Robert and to Lauren for that reading from God's word. It's a real pleasure for me to introduce to you my friend and fellow trustee, Alistair Payne, who's vicar of a very significant and strategic church in the heart of Cambridge, St. Andrew the Great. Alistair, great to have you bringing God's word to us this evening. Let's pray for Alistair before he preaches. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. How we thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Spirit who transforms our hearts and empowers our service. Grant that your Spirit may empower Alistair as he brings your word to us this evening. And grant that the same Spirit may work in each of our hearts to make us more fruitful disciples. For the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Thank you, John. Well, I wonder if you could have open in front of you the passage that Robert and Lauren read to us, Galatians chapter 5, starting at verse 13. I want to say that I'm so thankful to have been given this passage to speak on this evening, because I personally have been struck by a number of things in it, which I pray will help me to be a more godly person, a more fruitful person for Jesus. And I hope and pray that it will help you too. We're coming in this passage, at the end of a letter. This letter that the Apostle Paul, this great official spokesman of the Christian faith in the first century, wrote to some Christians in the province of Galatia. And these people were in real trouble. It had started very well. These churches began as Paul and his colleagues preached the gospel there, and lots of people, mainly Gentiles, came to trust in Christ, and they came to experience joy and changed lives. But more recently, teachers had arrived in the Galatian churches saying, actually, it's not enough just to put your trust in Christ. You need to keep the Jewish law if you want to be saved, if you want to be accepted by God. And so Paul, when he hears news of this, picks up his pen and writes this letter out of much anxious concern. And he says, no, don't make that mistake. We're not put right with God by our human efforts to do good or to be religious or to adopt the Jewish law, but only by trusting in Christ. For to put us right with God, Jesus Christ has done everything necessary to reconcile us to God when he died on the cross. Now, it seems that Paul's opponents, these teachers who crept into these churches, had been quoting the Bible to support their case, quoting the Old Testament. And what's remarkable about his letter to the Galatians is that Paul uses the same Old Testament to undermine their arguments and to show to them that it was always God's plan that Christ should be the one that saves us and we come to know God through him alone. All we need to do to be accepted by God and to have our sins forgiven is to trust Jesus. It's a very, very important letter in establishing that. But it's also an important letter in helping us to see how we can lead lives which are pleasing to God. Not talking now about how to be accepted by God, but simply how to live a life of gratitude for his acceptance of us that is pleasing or fruitful, a life of whole life, fruitfulness, if you like. Because the question arises, when you say to people, well, all you need to do is trust Jesus, can I then live however I like? I'm sure that's what the teachers who are coming to these Galatian churches are saying. Well, if you go Paul's way, this way of free grace, then it's a recipe for license and living however you like. No, says Paul, it's not like that. Have a look at verse 13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Instead, he sets before them a radically different way of living to please God, not by law, not by obeying lots of do's and don'ts, but by God's Spirit. And there's a lot in this passage, so I just wanted to share with you this evening a few things which had really struck me in reading this, and which are going to be helpful to me in leading a life of whole life fruitfulness, a life that pleases God. Here comes the first. There's a great struggle in the life of the Christian between the Spirit of God and this thing that Paul calls the flesh. Have a look at verse 16. He says, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do, or in fact the footnote says, so that you do not do what you want. Paul wants these Galatian Christians to know that they and we all have a problem. He calls it the flesh. In other versions of the Bible, it's called the sinful nature. What he's talking about here is a non-Christian pattern of thought and desires and pattern of behavior. When the Bible talks about sin, you'll remember that it's not just talking about a set of actions that we do that are wrong or good things which we should have done and haven't done. It's talking about something that is deep-seated in our inner selves. It's a sort of deep infection in our thinking, in our motivations, in our habits. Those of you who are gardeners will have to deal at this time of the year with bindweed, which is very tiresome stuff. And you'll know that you can rip the bindweed up from the plants and take it off. But you haven't really dealt with the problem, because when you dig down, there are these great, long, snaky, white things that normally come through from the neighbours, actually, and come through to your side, and you have to get right down and pull them up and get them out. And sin is like that. It's deep in our inner selves. And this thing that Paul calls the flesh is this whole old pre-Christian way of thinking and living. But God, Paul wants his readers to know, has a wonderful solution. What happens when a person becomes a Christian is that God regenerates them. He puts his Holy Spirit, his own personal Holy Spirit, into them and changes them from the inside out. In the prophecy of Jeremiah, we read about how God said one day he would write his law on people's hearts. It was set in the context of people living lives which were very sinful. And seeing that simply an external law would never really change people. And a bit later, Ezekiel talked about new hearts which God would give. And he had that wonderful vision, didn't he, of the valley of dry bones and the Spirit of God coming upon them and turning them to a living and mighty army. Earlier in his letter, Paul has talked about Christ's work for us on the cross as he died for our sins to take the punishment that we deserve. Here he's talking about Christ's work in us by his Spirit. And when a person becomes a Christian, through Christ's death on the cross, they are entirely accepted before God, and God's Holy Spirit comes to change him from the inside out. I wonder if this experience resonates with you. When you come to put your trust in Christ, your conscience begins to wake up. You'll forgive me, a slightly sort of student-y kind of illustration. But I wonder if you've ever had one of those long evenings of discussion in a room with all the windows closed. Lots of people shoved into the room having a social or something like that. And somebody pops outside for some reason, comes back in and says, "Oh, can somebody open a window in here?" And when you're in the room, you don't realize what a sort of whiffy place it's become. When you come back in from the outside, you've experienced the fresh air, you think, "Whoa, that's not very good at all." And it's as if before we become a Christian, we don't realize what a whiffy place our lives are. And sin itself blinds us to that. We don't realize how serious it is. But when God's Spirit gets to work, it's like the fresh air coming in, and we begin to think, "That doesn't smell good." And God's Spirit gets to work on a great clean-up campaign to freshen up and change our lives and make us into the people that God wants us to be. But here's the bad news. As he gets going on that, the flesh, the old nature, is still there. Look at verse 17. You'll see that Paul describes a conflict that happens. The Spirit comes in, but the flesh is still there. So there's this present conflict going on in the lives of these people. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, present tense, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other. So that you're not to do whatever you want, or possibly a better translation, the more standard translation is, so that in the footnote there, or you do not do what you want. The real you, in a sense, has changed. You've been changed from the inside out to be somebody who now, at your deepest level, longs to live in a way that is pleasing to God. That is what the Holy Spirit does for you when you're converted. But still, if I can put it like this, the old software is still there, clanking around and troubling you, because old habits die hard. It takes a long time to change a person in their sort of habits and patterns of thought and their sinful inclination. And so there's this experience that Paul describes, a characteristic experience of conflict. The person who's not a Christian doesn't know that conflict in their lives. But when the Spirit of God gets to work in you to clean you up, and like somebody shining a torch into cobwebby corners and murky places, it can be a very painful thing. Some people, after they become Christians, even get quite low about it as they begin to realize how deep the sin in their life is. But it's actually a sign that God is at work. Now, grasping that there is this battle brought about by God as His Holy Spirit gets to work in us is tremendously helpful and important. Understanding that there is within each of us still, even as Christians, the flesh, this sinful nature, explains why temptation is an ongoing feature of the Christian life. And why daily we need to pray to God, lead me not into temptation. It explains why there is this battle within, and we sometimes find ourselves doing the things that we don't want to do. It also shows me that what comes naturally to me isn't necessarily right. Just because something feels good or even seems good, it doesn't make it right. In the debate that rages in some parts of the churches at the moment about sexuality and sexual morality in general, I think that's a very important thing for us to remember. Just because something feels right doesn't make it right. Paul talks about the flesh, the sinful nature that makes me want to do all sorts of things which I shouldn't do. But praise God, He has given us His Holy Spirit, and He can work in us in a way that is pleasing to Him, in a way that the law never could. Look at verse 18. He says, if you're led by the Spirit, in other words, if you're living your life with the Holy Spirit in you and seeking to walk in trust and obedience led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. In other words, it's a very different way from living from simply the external law. See, the law can wag its finger at us, but it can't change our hearts. It doesn't deal with us at the deepest level. It doesn't change our desires. We all know that because the government attempts to control society by passing laws, and they have to do that because of the hardness of human hearts. And we should be thankful that we have a framework of law. But deep down, it can't change people's hearts. That's why, of course, if we want to see society changed for the good, the most basic Christian approach to that will always be to prioritize telling people the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, because only through His Spirit can people's hearts be changed. And loads of other good things will follow on from that. When I was a student, I heard this little sort of line of doggerel, which I find quite helpful. To work and run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. It's not really a verse out of the Bible, but it's a very helpful little saying. With the help of the Spirit of God, with His power at work in us, then we can make progress. And only with His help can we make progress against this awful thing we have in us called the flesh. But what sort of progress? The next thing that struck me is the way Paul explains how the Spirit's work is to replace horrible stuff with wonderful fruit. In verses 19 and following, he gives us a couple of lists, a nasty list and a super list. He doesn't want his readers to be in the slightest doubt about which direction the flesh will pull you and which direction the Spirit will take you. Verse 19, the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, that's all kinds of sex outside of the marriage between a man and a woman. Impurity and debauchery. Idolatry and witchcraft. Actually, the word that's translated there as witchcraft is the Greek word for taking drugs, which often went along with that. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. What a toxic list. And so as Paul writes that, he does just take an extra sentence to warn his hearers. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Then he goes on to show us the other way of life, not the way that the flesh inclines us to. Those are the things that feel natural to the flesh, to our old natures. But now the things that the Spirit wants to produce in us as fruits. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And he adds, against such things there is no law. Indeed not. They're beautiful, beautiful things that the Spirit works in our lives. He describes them as fruit, singular, the fruit of the Spirit. These are not like the gifts of the Spirit, which are a plurality in that one person has this gift and another person has that. It's the fruit singular because Paul expects all Christians, whoever they are, everywhere, to have all of these different characteristics. None of them are one that we can sort of opt out of. And the beautiful picture suggested by fruit is a sort of organic growth from within. As the Spirit gets to work in us, he produces this fruit. It's the old thing about it. How do you get an apple into a bottle? You know that the answer to this is that you stick the bottle on the poor old apple tree and you tie it on with a rubber band or something and wait for the apple to grow inside it. It's not very helpful advice. It's incredibly difficult to eat the apple after you've done this. But the idea is organic growth from within, and Paul's thinking is that, and his teaching is that as God puts his Spirit in us, and as God's Spirit gets to work, these fruits should appear in our lives. This is whole life fruitfulness. Love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. How wonderful to see that at the school gate. How wonderful to see that in the office. How wonderful to see that when you're in hospital. How wonderful to see that with your family. How marvelous to see that in lots of different places. And it is, of course, something that people notice because it's to do with our characters. I don't know if this is your experience, but as a minister, it's been my duty over the years to take a number of funerals and to listen to quite a lot of funeral addresses. And I've noticed an interesting thing about funeral addresses, even for people who are quite well known. The people giving the addresses tend to focus on that person's character above everything else. That's the thing that they remember them for. And you get anecdotes illustrating their character, the kind of person that they were. People sometimes mention their achievements in one field or another. But the thing that seems to stick is character. That's the thing people notice. That's the thing that people at your place of work will notice. And that's the thing that God notices mostly. And that matters so deeply to him. What does this mean in practice for us? Does the fact that the Spirit gets to work in us mean that we can sort of sit back and just wait for it all to happen? Actually, not a bit of it. Verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Paul speaks of a decisive rejection of my sinful nature when I become a Christian. The whole process of repentance is saying no to the flesh, no to my sinful nature, and yes to Jesus. And it's as if we stick our flesh on the cross there with Jesus. And as John Stott puts it in his commentary, it's then a long, lingering death that follows. But there's a decisive rejection which we do. And then he says, verse 25, since we live by the Spirit, in other words, since God has given us this new life, let's keep in step with the Spirit, keeping marching along with the Spirit. In other words, daily asking God for his help to inform our consciences, asking God to give us this fruit of the Spirit as he works in us. I think it was Jonathan Lamb, it was a friend who mentioned that he liked the idea of 9 a day. We all know that we are supposed to eat 5 bits of, it is 5, isn't it, bits of fruit and vegetables a day. There was a student I heard of who classified a chocolate orange as one of those. But So this is part of healthy living. Nine a day means having a look at this list, thinking about it, and asking God to create this fruit in our lives. Towards the end of the passage, Paul changes the metaphor to two fields. There's the field of the flesh, and there's the field of the spirit. And where are you going to sow? You can sow to the flesh, and from that you'll reap all kinds of trouble. Or you can sow to the spirit. And I take it that things like coming to this convention, going to your church, and feeding on what God has said in his word is sowing to the spirit, because that's going to change our inclinations. Positively working to try to control ourselves and to develop good habits and discipline of godliness is sowing to the spirit. Sowing to the flesh is just following my every evil inclination. But there is our effort involved. The sign that the spirit is at work in me is that I'm seeking to do these things. Here's a third striking thing. It's this. It's that the life that pleases God is one in which we love and serve each other. I read this passage and I couldn't help but be struck by the really corporate nature of the thing. It's about the way people relate together. Have a look at verse 13. He says, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh." Now, I'm expecting Paul at this point to say something different from what he does. Don't just go your own way. Don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Instead, he said, you might expect him to say, go the way of the Spirit. But actually what he says is, rather, serve one another humbly in love. His priority in this godly living for the Galatian church is an attitude of love towards one another. Verse 14, for the entire law, it's a very bold statement this, is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. And then verse 15, and perhaps he's referring to some problem that seems within the Galatian church in addition to the problem of the false teaching. He says, if you bite and devour each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. I remember seeing a cartoon once of two snakes having a fight. I don't know if it was Gary Larson or something else. You may have seen it. One snake starts to eat the other one's tail, and then the first snake eats. And you've got a circle of snakes. And, of course, you know what happens. It gradually gets smaller and smaller until it disappears altogether as they've consumed each other entirely. And Paul is saying here, in all seriousness, that if you live like this, you will destroy each other completely. And don't do that. And some of us have seen that kind of thing happen in relationships in church. And then in the list of the acts of the flesh, did you find any moment of slight embarrassment as we read through this? Verse 20, idolatry and witchcraft, we think, well, we've never gone anywhere near that. But then we get to hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. I think that's closer to the bone, isn't it, for many of us? And they're all relationship things. They're all to do with things that spoil our relationships with each other. Selfish ambition. You see that at the office. It's a horrible thing. It accounts for a lot of politics. Envy, which wants to put the other person down for what they have. Jealousy, fits of rage, dissensions and factions. And then when we get on to the list of the fruits of the Spirit, do you see what comes top? He says, the fruit of the Spirit is, and here comes the first, it's love. And then so many of the things which he mentioned here are things to do with one another. Peace, probably peace between people here, not simply an inward feeling of peace, although that may be included. Forbearance or patience. Now, when Paul says that a fruit of the Spirit is patience, I think he's implying that there might just be the odd person that we meet who tests our patience, don't you think? Or the odd situation. I've just been through one of my annual trials of patience. I'll freely confess this to you. It's called packing the car with the family stuff to go on holiday. Second only in the year is putting up the Christmas tree and getting the decorations just right. I don't know if that resonates with any of you, but we're all called to show patience towards one another. So you see, the shape of the life that is pleasing to God is not a hermit in a cave. It's all to do with how we relate to one another. It's about relationships, and it's tested in relationships. And I wonder how it is with you and your network of relationships. You know, you could be a person who is admired in your church for your Bible knowledge and for your zeal, but actually be a bully of people in some way or another. In which case, you fall down on several of these counts in these two lists that Paul gives. How is your church? We all hear from time to time about those tragic splits which can engulf a local church. Sometimes they come as a result of false teaching. That's a very quick way to split a church. But we all know, if we've been in church life long enough, that sometimes they can come simply because of people's egos and poor behavior and things like jealousy, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. I'm ever so thankful. I am so thankful that the church I serve is a really happy church. But I never take it for granted, because I know that we all have the sinful nature. We all have the flesh in us. We all have the propensity to do these things. We've all got to be constantly watching ourselves in the area of our relationships and praying that the fruit of God's Spirit would be evident in the way that we relate to one another. You know, sometimes we ask ourselves the question, how is your personal godliness? Here's a question for you. How's the godliness of your church as a whole? You know the word saints is used in the New Testament for Christians? I can't think of a single time. I think it comes 62 times. Is there possibly one time where it comes where it's not in the plural? God's very concerned for us as churches and together and how we relate to one another. Are the relationships, I ask you this evening, that you need to put right when you get back from this week or even before? So that was the third thing that struck me, and here comes the last. It's this, and it comes at the beginning of chapter 6. The life that pleases God is a group project. I found this quite fascinating. I looked at chapter 6. He's still on the theme of the flesh and the spirit. We know that because he comes back to it. And he goes into what looks like a random assortment of different things. And you think, well, Paul, how do you tie those things together? And I think what he's wanting us to know is that we're there as Christians to help one another to be godly people. It's easy to think that godliness is simply a matter of God's work in my life as a single individual. A bit like sort of personal fitness training, where you try to improve your best time at running a certain distance or whatever it is we all here do to keep ourselves fit. But actually, Paul's saying it's a team effort. We need to help each other in this way. Look at this, chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, if someone's caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. That will need care, but there is a right place for that. Helping one another. I was reading a book on friendship recently, and it said that pastors of churches often don't realize their own weaknesses. So when I finished reading the book, I asked one of my senior colleagues, I said, one of your jobs is to help me to spot that. Because we can help each other in the area of godliness. Chapter 6, verse 2, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. All of us have struggles and concerns. They may be to do with work or health or family or finance or whatever it happens to be. And they're great challenges to us. And sometimes temptation to us to despair. And we're to help one another in these things. I wonder if you think of church like that, as a team, to help one another in our godliness. In verse 3, there's somebody who doesn't think that they're like that. If anyone thinks they're something when they're not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone, without comparing themselves to someone else. For each one should carry their own load. This is the person who turns up at church thinking of himself or herself as superior by comparing himself to others. And Paul says, actually, what matters is how God sees you and you yourself will be responsible before him on Judgment Day. Instead of thinking like that, what about thinking about everybody else and how he can pray for them and encourage them to be godly? Because the life that pleases God is a group project. And then comes verse 6. Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. It's first known occurrence in the Bible of the sort of pay your pastor principle. I'm thankful that I'm paid, so nothing that I say this evening bears anything to do with that. But what Paul is saying is the Spirit works in us through normal processes like your minister preaching to you and caring for you pastorally and praying for you. So please make sure that they're properly looked after. Then he can help you in your whole life fruitfulness. And actually, let's be honest, if we've grown in the Christian life today, it's bound to be because others have taken an interest in us and prayed for us and taught us. The life that pleases God is a group project. Do you think of your church that way? Are you making progress? Every year when I pack the car to go on holiday, I hope that I'm being a bit more godly than I was last year. I had a worrying thought today. I had thought I was getting better at being patient loading the car. Then I realized we have a bigger car than we used to have. But we can trust that as we do these things and seek to keep in step with the Spirit, God will produce his fruit in our lives. Here is the life that pleases God, the life that can only come about because of the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, who replaces the horrible works of flesh with the beautiful fruit that he produces, who wants us to treat one another properly, and who works as we help one another. I'm so thankful, I say again, for the opportunity to speak on this evening. It's done me a lot of good to look at the passage personally, and I pray that it will do so for you. Let's pray now. Our gracious God, we pray that you'll help us to live lives which are pleasing to you. Knowing the battle against the flesh, we pray for the powerful help of your Spirit. Please help us not to follow the desires of the flesh, but instead to keep in step with your Spirit that we may see his wonderful fruit. Please help us in the area of our relationships. We commit to you now any specific relationships that need to be put right. And we thank you for what we learn here, that godliness is a group project. Please help us to see our churches as places where we can help one another to grow in you. And we pray that the result of this will be that we live as disciples of you in all the areas of our lives. We pray that during the week at work and with the people that we meet, those fruits of the Spirit may be evident. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.